With that introduction, we'll call forward our brother Clyde to give us his topic this evening on the sure mercies of David.
Well, thanks, Mark. And this subject has been on my list for some time. And it was preempted by a video, I think it was last fall. So it kind of broke my sequence up. You know, you're ready to go with six or seven. And it was a good thing, actually, because my concept today, as I'm standing here talking to you, is quite different than it was back in October, when things seemed so clear to me. First of all, I realize that the subject, the sure mercies of David, comes out of the King James Version. And you're going like, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's different wording in my ESV and in the NIV. Especially it's different in the King James Version. So we want to have a look at that tonight and see where I was sort of off on that. I think, too, that we've got more to deal with tonight than we're going to cover. So you'll have to be patient in kind of picking up what the main thrust of what we're saying. I hope most of you have this printout on Psalm 22. Obviously, we don't have enough time to go into this entirely. To me, the sure mercies of David have shifted from, you know, David was a merciful king. He was a real merciful guy. He did a lot of things, like even looking after a big prayer meeting and song for his enemy, Saul. I mean, that was quite remarkable. We looked at that last year. This is a man who just exuded mercy, and how he dealt with a lot of people after he came back from his absentee, his stay away from the throne during the Absalom rebellion. Now, had some remarkable ways of dealing with people. So you say the sure mercies of David, it always seemed to me that, well, that was what we would get, would be mercy like David. Maybe the model of the Lord himself. And then you might say, well, so what's the problem? Well, we'll have a look at that, because I believe now, you might think this is just kind of nuance. I think now that the sure mercies of David is one thing, one person, and that is Jesus. And there's such a mass, such a mosaic of verses, and this sheet that I've handed out is a proof of that. Such a mosaic of verses that go from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation that tie into this subject. It has to be bigger than David, and I'm sure it is, even though David is certainly a great example of what we're going to see here. So have a look at this sheet if you've got it in front of you, and I have a couple of introductory comments I'd like to make on this, apart from the fact that this Psalm 22 has always focused on the fact that this is the founding psalm for what Jesus said on the cross. That's not entirely true. We'll find out that there are a number of verses and statements from the Gospels that actually came from other psalms, mostly other psalms. Grace was sitting there looking at Psalm 70. Was it 71, Grace, that you're looking at? And up pops a citation in the Gospels. So it's not just Psalm 72. This isn't the only crucifixion psalm. Although I'm going to say at the top, that this must, that we must consider that Jesus recited this entire psalm while he was on the cross. Now, I think we can all understand that the possibility of that. You might say, well, it's not all quoted in the Gospels, which it isn't. It's parts of it is quoted, specific parts of it are quoted. You'll notice there's two little stars there, two little asterisks beside that. If you go over onto the second page, I think I've highlighted that under notes. Those are quotes that are taken out of volume one of Brother George Booker's Psalm study. Now, if you've got a copy of it, I would suggest, you know, it's a good book to read. I just happen to have volume one, and I don't even know whether there's volume two, but if somebody has a volume two, I'd like to know. I also have to say that these double asterisk quotes in here were copied from Brother George's book, and they need some fact checking, which is another thing I learned along the way, because I always thought that George, I mean, we always saw him as being right on, but there's some fact checking that needs to take place, which is fine. We can learn in doing that. So it also means that fact check my stuff too, because George is a head and shoulders above me on this type of thing. Another thing that I found on the top bullet of the notes, that I have this set of books called the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I know I probably quoted it before, and you probably know here he goes with his Bible commentary, Expositor's Commentary. It's 4 feet long. That's why, you know, the weight of evidence clearly is there. And it's an NIV scholarly commentary. The remarkable thing about it was that in Psalm 22, the commentary in Psalm 22, there wasn't one forward reference to the cross. Now, these guys, the NIV folks, are, I'm going to say evangelical, although they argue that now, because the evangelical brand has been messed up quite a bit recently. But even still, that they would go right through commentary on Psalm 22, and as far as I could see, reading it over and over, not a forward reference to the cross. So that's very sad. And I've got a bunch of books I want to get rid of. Nobody wants them, right? So I'm not quite sure how that's going to happen. But if I say to you someday, would you like my Expositor's Commentary? Is that a yes?
Sure.
Well, all right, as long as you fact check it. Some of the single asterisks are random thoughts inserted by the compiler, which happened to be me. Many cross references from Psalm 22 come from an array of Old Testament verses. Now, it's hard to pin this down with David. If you're writing Psalm 22, what psalms had already been written? We can get a bit of an idea of that, but I'm sure we can't be exact on it. But many of the verses and the statements and the wording in Psalm 22 have come from other psalms. They haven't come from forward writings like Isaiah, and Isaiah is big in this whole arrangement of things. So David, in writing Psalm 22, and I think everybody accepts that he actually wrote this. David wrote it, and Jesus recited it on the cross. Many of them come from other psalms, especially some from farther back in the Old Testament. But for example, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink, which is sort of cited on the cross. Comes from Psalm 69, verse 21, hopefully. So that's an example. Now, of course, Psalm 69 in chronological order of the layout of the Psalms comes after, obviously, 22. So there's some interesting challenges there. Now, bullet number 1, 2, 3, 4, all scripture has been written for our learning and comfort in our times of suffering and trial. That is why we need to concentrate on rehearsal of the verses and relying on them during our moments of suffering. So because we make the statement that Jesus recited this psalm during the time that he was on the cross, then we have to understand that this volume of writing that we have in the scriptures are there to absorb, to learn, to understand, to be able to recite. That's how we use it, and that's how it gets us through our moments of suffering. We need to understand the psalm so that we can memorize it, as a further comment here, and appropriate it. Of course, this is true with all scripture. We need to memorize it, we need to learn it, we need to have it as second thought in our minds so that we can appropriate it at the appropriate times. It is the parallel of the suffering of the congregation also that is followed by the glory. So first of all, there's suffering. Psalm 22, we'll see that. I have an outline that we'll put up on the screen. There's the suffering in all its detail, and then there's the glory. And in Psalm 22, there's a dramatic shift right around, I'm going to say, because I can't see right now, but verse 22 or something. There's this dramatic shift to the glory of and the redemptive facts issues from the cross. So that's what we'll see as we go through that. I'll turn up Isaiah 55, verse 1 to 3. And most of you have King James versions? No? Some? Some of you will have ESVs? Some? And a few of you probably don't have NIVs. What I've done here is I put Isaiah 55, 1 to 3 in King James, NIV, and ESV. So I grew up with, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So my thought was that the sure mercies of David would be this merciful response to me and to my problems and to salvation, which we would see in Christ. So I think we probably understand that. But the NIV says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. ESV says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure love for David. So the NIV and the ESV are much the same, but there's a nuance here. Now, can anybody see that? Am I seeing something that maybe isn't there? Can't see it? No?
Well, it's like God's care.
Sorry?
God's care of David.
Okay, so God had made a covenant with David to care for David, to be merciful with David. Any other comments on that? Okay, that's another part of it too, because he said almost irrevocably, I promise this to David, and that's the way it's going to be forever, everlasting promise. Okay, so there's one other thing I wanted to have a look at here, and that is this word follow. Comes from Psalm 23, verse 6. And we always would think of David having this mercy of God following him, kind of like tagging along behind. I guess that's what we think about with follow. And some of you are looking at me saying, oh, we already know what that word is. It's actually pursue. It's not really follow. And I'm not a wordy guy like this, but this word actually is pursue. It's sort of in a military way, but it's also somewhat aggressive. It's a pursuit. It's not kind of aimlessly following along behind. So what David is saying in Psalm 23 is that goodness and mercy will pursue him all the days of his life. And that's just a little bit of house cleaning to set up what I want to say in the next two verses. So Samuel, this is 2 Samuel where this covenant comes from. He that is now talking about Solomon, he will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, which is the words that the ESV use, mercy, loving kindness, will not depart from him. That is Solomon here, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So the sense here is that David actually was being pursued by God. God came looking for David. Now we might say, well, sure, God knows all things from the beginning, so he knew this, how this was going to work out. But the sense of it is that God came looking for David. And then, of course, we can go to 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 10. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And here is the sense of this. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. God was pursuing David from the beginning. Took him out of the pasture to make a great name for him, a name like the great ones of the earth. David was not necessarily a willing participant in this. Probably when he was in the pasture, it never came to his mind that this whole thing was going to evolve. I will appoint you, and the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled. So I want to think about the sure mercies of David now being seen as God actually calling David out, pursuing him, setting him up as the king, setting up his throne forever. This next verse is probably not as important here, but we had this from Isaiah chapter 55. Behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Now remember, when Isaiah is writing this, he's 350 years after David. So a lot of the time when we're reading verses, we have to get that, what I call mosaic of scripture, into its order. So Isaiah could write 300 years later, almost as if it's present day, dealing with the leader, the commander of the people. I will call a nation that you do not know, and so on. Next is Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And these are kind of background verses to what we're looking at here. Why don't you turn to 2 Samuel 22? And we have some remarkable comments here made by David. This is known as, well, David's Song of Deliverance, I think. It probably says at the top of the chapter. We don't actually know when this psalm was written, probably earlier on in David's life. And we start to read the specific words of what David is saying. He composed this. It's a psalm. He says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the way of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and for his statutes I did not turn aside. So David is actually blowing his own horn here, in a way, saying that I've done this, I've kept myself from guilt. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. And while I was reading this, I thought, what's wrong with this picture? Any comments about this?
He did.
So we would come to that conclusion, I guess. I'm not sure how many of us in this room, and I'm not asking for a show of hands here to see if they're clean, but he says, I'm righteous. And God has done this for me because I'm right. He rescued me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, those who were mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support, and so on. He goes on to say, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Chronologically, this would be written before the event with Bathsheba. I'm fairly sure of that. And so maybe that explains the language here. Well, how do we resolve that? And I'm going to suggest that we resolve it because David wrote Psalm 22. Now, I'm not saying that this absolves David of all blame, but this is a remarkable psalm. And I've broken it down into 3:1-11. Now, you'll notice if you can see the highlighting there that verse 1, 2, 3, 4, to 6. The word my and e, my and mine and I, are fairly prominent if you look down the first 7 verses. And then he goes to you, which is now shifting from himself. Let you are he, yet you are he in verse 9, who took me from the womb and made me trust you from my mother's breasts. On you, he switches back now to God. He's not talking about my God, in to you I cried and so on. I cried, I am a worm and so on. He switches back to God. Verse 9, 10, and 11. So there is a shift here in the compilation of this. There's one comment I want to make from verse 9, and these things kind of jump out as you go through these things. He speaks about, in 9 and 10, his mother's breasts, and from my mother's womb you have been my God, which really, to some extent, is not the language of, what would we call it? David wasn't alive before he came out of his mother's womb. I guess that's what we're saying. There's verses like that that relate to the Trinity as well, which we'll look at in Psalm 139, God willing, when we get there. So the next grouping of this is Psalm 12, right through to verse 21. You see again, my breast, my strength, my tongue, you lay on me, dogs encompass me, evildoers encircle me, you pierce my hands and my feet, my bones. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments. And then in chapter 22, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. You are my help. So there's a shift that takes place there in the psalm, which I think is interesting, and you can probably see that better when we look at the actual layout of the psalm. Your name, I will praise you, your offspring, and so on. There is a shift there. Now, the shift also comes in the fact that it no longer is about the suffering servant, but now becomes about the glory. So the end of Psalm 22 talks about the future glory and the kingdom. And the kingship belonging to the Lord, verse 28. And the celebration is because he has done it. He has done it. And some of this language comes out on the cross when Jesus, of course, says it is finished, which is, I think, part of this. So So let's go to, I'm going to be out of order here for sure. To Isaiah 53. Now, some of the sentiments from the cross and from the crucifixion come from Isaiah 53. It doesn't all come from Psalm 22. In fact, I think there's probably, I didn't count these up, but there's as many allusions to Psalm 53 on the cross as there is to to Isaiah 53 as there is to Psalm 22. So what have we got here? We've got who has believed what we have heard. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So this is really words that are specifically applicable to Jesus. And as one whom men hide their faces from, despised, and we esteemed him not, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, this is a verse, I believe, that's cited and used in the New Testament record. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and all his stripes, and with his stripes we are healed. Like sheep we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, it's interesting here in Isaiah 53 that there's some other symbology too. Can you see it? What do you see in there? It is part of this picture of Jesus and the crucifixion that David is focusing on in Psalm 22. What other symbologies in here? Well, all right, shepherd. Right? We have shepherd here. And that certainly is part of the New Testament record of the crucifixion. Now, on the bar on your left, I guess that's sharp enough to see, isn't it? I've written down the cross references from verse 1 to 6 to match these verses from Isaiah 53. And you can see they're also quoted by Jesus, John, Paul, and Romans. Isaiah, Isaiah 51 uses the same language as is used in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 11 and 1. So, for example, if you look at verse 2, tender plant and root out of a dry ground, you can go to Isaiah 52 as well, verse 3, despised and rejected, Isaiah 49, Psalm 22, and Mark 9. So even while Isaiah is writing these words, he's drawing from the Psalms to put these thoughts down. Verse 4, John 1 and 10, Matthew 8 and 7, Psalm 69 and 26. Psalm 69 is a great one to match up these verses with. It's Isaiah 53, of course, is cited actually by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 24, and quoted in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Verse 6 is cited by Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 25, Paul in 2 Corinthians, and Paul in Colossians. So again, until you kind of start looking at the cross references, now maybe you've all done this, but I actually must confess I haven't to this extent to line them up that way to see how much of this from the Old Testament, earlier on in the Old Testament, is actually coming through into Isaiah and then subsequently moves through into the New Testament. So let's go to the next section here, verse 7 to 12. And again, verse 7, you've got actually cited in Acts chapter 8 and 32 by Philip to the eunuch. I believe that's Acts chapter 8. Isaiah 57 and 1 is pulled back in here, or Isaiah is using 53 to carry on his thoughts in 51. verse 9, cited by Peter 2:22. And again, verse 10 has a reference in Psalm 44:28 to Cyrus, which is a reference to the coming redemption of Israel, and Cyrus is seen, I think, as part of that prophecy, possibly. Verse 11, 1 John 2:1, Acts 13:39. We're going to have another look, God willing, at a closer look at Acts 13:39 in a few moments. Romans, and verse 12, 52 of Isaiah, and Philippians and Colossians. So even Isaiah is calling in other verses, and they all seem to find their way, many of them, into the New Testament. So this is Romans, where, what shall we say, we have gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, and this is the quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so you have Psalm 32 and 1, which is tying David in now to what Paul is saying to the Romans. We might be moving a little too fast here, but we can always slow down, I guess. Psalm 40. Some of these statements in Psalm 40 are very much crucifixion sort of verses. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha. And so this is the people calling out Jesus on the cross. And you could look this one up at Psalm 40, one I've probably given you lots of opportunity for homework here. But this is another example of how the Psalms are knitted together with Psalm 22. And whether it's going backwards or forwards, many of them are knitted together as one connection of worship words I've got written down here, which I think is the best way to say it. These are the words of a suffering nation and the salvation of God and King. They're universal words of anyone who is writing Psalms, including David. So now we want to go to Acts, because that is where I believe that Paul provides a final explanation for this, when Paul brings it together. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, citing Isaiah 53 and 3 is what Paul is doing here. So the gospel that Paul takes to the world was the blessing of David. And the quote from Isaiah 53, and he could go back to Psalms as well, the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. And further, Psalm 16, verse 5 to 11, therefore he says also in another psalm, you shall not let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16, 5 to 11. But here's what brings it together, you see. You notice the bold type on the bottom. He's speaking to the Gentiles now, and to any Jews who don't believe what he's saying, as if, what are you saying, Paul? You scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And that's actually quoted from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, and you can also find that in Isaiah 29 and 14. So what is the message that Paul is giving to the world here? I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Any ideas? You might have to just speak up because I can't see you all. I got my computer glasses on. What is Paul actually saying here to these people? What was Habakkuk looking forward to? Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Which he was doing, he was telling it to them. No, it was about Jesus. That's what they wouldn't understand. They didn't understand it. The Jews didn't understand it. They didn't get it. The Gentiles, to them, it meant salvation to the Gentiles. So for those people who were scoffing and saying, what's going on here? This was the light of the world. It was the light to the Gentiles, which, of course, Isaiah talks about. You shall not condemn, abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. What is he talking about there?
The grave,
resurrection, right? He's talking about the resurrection. So this is the miracle. This is the sure mercies of David. It's the resurrection of the dead and the greater Son of David bringing salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. Well, what does Peter say? We all good till 10 o'clock tonight? You have to answer these questions a little faster. Here is what Peter says. No, come on. I already got that, didn't I? Don't have my clicker. Concerning this salvation, which Paul was just talking about in Acts, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, which is what Psalm 22 is the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets were all into this, prophesying about this grace, these sure mercies of David, searching and inquiring carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So it's kind of like Isaiah comes down for lunch from his study, looking a bit perplexed. What have you been writing about today, as he says, Mrs. Isaiah? Well, Isaiah says, I don't quite know. I am something about a suffering servant I was writing about. And she says, is that the one where a virgin conceives? Mrs. Isaiah, maybe. And then there is the one you were writing about regarding the throne of David and the sure mercies of David. Remember that? And the people who walked in darkness, seeing a great light. Yes, that might be part of it. The Spirit of Messiah. Maybe the virgin that conceives. Yes, you know, that's what I was writing about. Trying to understand this. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened out his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shear was a silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, all of that. Yeah, that's what I was writing about. So Isaiah saw this. Peter says he didn't see it in detail, but he struggled with this because this was the focus of pretty much his whole work from chapter 1 to chapter 66 about this very event of the sure mercies of David. Did I go back or forward there? Abraham understood this too. Interestingly, it's in Genesis chapter 22. I'm not numbers either, but because these are all just numbers that have been put in subsequently, but it's amazing how many times 22 pops up. You can sleep on that one. 22, Genesis 22. Abraham understood this because there was what in Genesis chapter 22? A ram caught in the thicket. A son that he nearly killed, right?
He understood that a son could be raised as well.
He understood the resurrection. As we're told in the New Testament, that he realized that if the boy died, he would be raised. So he understood the resurrection. He understood about the Savior. David understood this. Actually, have been better with the clicker. David understood this. Psalm 22. David understood it in great detail. Almost, yes, gory detail. David understood the sure mercies of David being Jesus. Isaiah, as we've just said, understood it. None of them had the exact detail, but they understood the basics of it. And that really is the question that we have, and that is, it's all about Jesus. From Genesis and Abraham through David and his life and his great volume of writing to Isaiah. We threw in Habakkuk. We could have thrown in a whole bunch more. That is what it is. Well, I'm sure my organization is really bad tonight, but here's David three times in, I think it's three times in Revelation. And I've taken, just as an example here, these verses, verse 7 to 3 and 7, 5, 3 to 5, and 22 and 16, and tried to line up quotes. And these are actual quotes, I believe, of Jesus. Now, going to Isaiah 22 and 22, referring back to Matthew 16 and 19 and in chapter 3, verse 7, Genesis 49 and 9, verse 3 of Isaiah, Revelation 5, Isaiah 11, of course, and 1 in Isaiah 5, 5, Romans 15 and 12, verse 22 and 16, chapter 22 and verse 16, Revelations 1 and 1, 1 and 4, 2 and 28, 5 and 5, Matthew 1 and 1, Isaiah 63, very graphically, Numbers 24 and 17, Jesus pulling these thoughts out in his last words. Verse 17, I haven't got verse 17 on there, Isaiah 55 and 1. John 7:37, all part of this amazing kind of mosaic about the sure mercies of David. And I'm going to leave two verses with you. And I'm sorry we didn't have time to go through Psalm 22, but that's certainly worth your while looking at. We've added a whole bunch of other verses in there. We put George's verses in. There's some comments that are taken from the expository dictionary that I have, verses that I've put in. So don't discount it. It's a good exercise. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. two parts of the mercies of David that have been sticking with me for many years. Ezekiel 34 and 23, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among men. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So this verse here talks about the sheep and the sorting out of the sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. What is the future? I have to leave you with this question. What is the future of David? What's David going to be doing? Chapter 37, verse 48, another one that, for mine, all the years I've been talking and debating and arguing about prophecy, nobody comes up with a definitive statement about Ezekiel's comments about David. My servant David will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and so on. David, my servant, will be their prince forever, an everlasting covenant with them. Surely is they the same everlasting covenant set up with David. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So I'm going to stop there because you start throwing your shoes at me. I'm sorry I didn't get farther, but there you are.